We are in Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus, this instruction manual for priests. Our theme in the book of Leviticus is the theme of holiness. A verse that shows that, Leviticus 19, which we will get to in a couple weeks. God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." God is different. He's different than the world, and He wants us to be different as well. Last week, I shared with you an exciting archaeological discovery, this ancient manuscript. You recall this ancient manuscript that is known as the that is shedding more light on the subject of clean and unclean. You remember the name of this manuscript? It's Deuteronomy. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce this thing. Well, I found another section of this text. I just thought it would be helpful for us, for Deuteronomy, and it goes like this: is on the section called "On Screaming." Okay, so this is helpful. And it goes like this: "Do not scream, for it is as if you scream all the time. If you are given a plate on which two foods you do not wish to touch each other are touching each other, your voice rises up even to the ceiling while you point to the offense with the finger of your right hand. But I say to you, scream not, only remonstrate gently with the server, that the server may correct the fault. Likewise, if you receive a portion of fish upon which every piece of herbal seasoning has not been scraped off, and the herbal seasoning is loathsome to you and steeped in vileness, again I say, refrain from screaming. Though the vileness overwhelm you and cause you to faint unto death, make not that sound from within your throat, neither cover your face nor press your fingers to your nose, for even not I have made the fish as it should be. Behold, I eat it myself. You shall not die." How's that? You know, I didn't get any chuckles last week. Bob, I heard that you were going to chuckle for me whenever I told jokes tonight. You were waiting for me to tell a joke, right? So you haven't chuckled. Okay, I won't tell any more jokes tonight. Okay. If we're not careful, sometimes we can take some of the stuff in the book of Leviticus a bit too lightheartedly, and we can joke about it. Tonight's one of those chapters that if we're not careful, we can kind of joke a bit about it too much, when in reality, it's some pretty serious stuff here. The last couple chapters, we've been dealing with this subject for weeks now about what's clean and what's not clean, clean and unclean. And it all started when the priests first started their work, when they first started offering sacrifices. Two of the priests, Nadab and Abihu, they were just a wee bit drunk, if you recall. And as a result, they did something stupid. They offered something to God that He didn't want, and they died. And God pulls Aaron aside and tells him that the priest should not be drinking and ministering. It's like drinking and driving. You don't drink and minister at the same time. You drink and priest at the same time. That, you know, because he says in Leviticus 10, he said this. He wants that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. God's desire is that we learn to tell the difference. That in our lives, we can tell the difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. Now, Greg and I have talked about this. I'm not sure we're completely got it figured out what clean and unclean, how that really applies to us. I have a few more ideas that we can toss out and chew on tonight about it. But the whole thing is, can I tell what's pleasing to God and what's not pleasing? Can I figure out the kinds of things in my life that makes God's corners of his smile kind of crinkle up a little bit because it goes, or can I tell the things that make Him go, ooh, maybe wince a little bit? He wants us to be able to tell these things. So we have another chapter on clean and unclean. And we start in chapter 15 of Leviticus, unclean male discharges. Oh, lovely chapter. Here we go, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. Now, the word for discharge, it means to flow, to gush, or to issue. And we're going to say that this has to do with certain kinds of bodily fluids that issue out of a person's body. We might be talking about things like gonorrhea or diarrhea. We might be talking about things like blood and pus, or even, I'm glad we're all adults here, we might even be talking about semen at some point tonight. Now, is the sound up? Because I need the sound up for just a second. It'll only be just a second. One of my favorite TV shows is this show about this obsessive, compulsive, crazy, what is he? He's a detective. His name is Monk, Adrian Monk. I love the show Monk. And this guy, part of what he's so weird about is he has to be so clean. Everything has to be so clean. And his assistant always has to carry wipes with her so that every time he touches, even if he shakes somebody's hand, he has to wipe off with clean. You've seen the show? Here's the beginning of the show. Just give a taste.
It's jungle out there.
So we're talking about discharge.
Everywhere. No one seems to care. Well, I do. Hey, who's in charge here? It's jungle out there. Poison in the very air we breathe. You know what's in the water that you drink? Well, I do. And it's amazing.
Now, it's the discharge thing.
You know what's in the water that you
motion.
Drink? Well, I do. And it's amazing.
I don't know about you, but I would have been sick at that, let alone Adrian Monk, who's Mr. Clean, to have this sewer pipe discharge all this brown water all over you. Discharge. Something that's gross. Something that's sick, disgusting, unclean. We're going to see that through this chapter, just to summarize it quickly, there are four types of discharges, four categories of discharges or toxic waste. There is the long-term male discharge, of which we will see is unclean and requires sacrifice. There is the short-term male discharge, which is unclean, and there's no sacrifice required. There is the short-term female discharge, of which it is unclean, and there is no sacrifice. And then there's the long-term female discharge, which is unclean and needs a sacrifice. Do you see the pattern? If it's a long-time discharge, whether it's male or female, it requires a sacrifice. It will require a sin offering and a burnt offering. If it's a short-term deal, there's no offering, but you still have to deal with the unclean. You with me? So this is how you can sort out the chapter. Very simply, there's four different categories, and this is how it summarizes, how it all works out. There are some lessons in this uncleanness thing that you and I will naturally tend towards thinking about personal hygiene, about diseases and stuff like that. Wash your hands, because you could get... in fact, I shook too many hands tonight. I will get out my little Purell and clean my hands. And some of us, when we think about clean and unclean, we will think in those terms, and that's probably not completely inappropriate. There's probably some sense in it. But keep in mind, we're talking about ceremonial uncleanness, things that keep you from the tabernacle, things that keep you from worship, things that keep you from coming to God. That's the ultimate implication here. Now, verse 3. Let's get into this lovely male discharge. Here we go. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge. It is his uncleanness. You want me to show pictures? No, I won't. Every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. Now, when we talk about this kind of stuff, it kind of sounds like, again, like we're talking about something contagious, because it's going to, if you touch the bed that this guy was laying on, well, then you get the uncleanness on you. So I get that. But keep in mind, we're talking about ceremonial uncleanness here. Verse 5, whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. He who sits on which he who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. You've got to be careful what chair you sit in a church, because you've got to find out who sat there the previous service. He who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. So there you go. This is how you get even with someone that you don't like. You spit on them, and then they can't go to church. That's pretty cool. Verse 9. Any saddle on which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. The vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed with water. Kind of reminds me of grade school about cooties, right? You know, somebody's got cooties, and you don't want to... It sounds a little bit like that. Verse 13, we'll talk about the offering that is offered for the male discharge. When a person has a prolonged discharge, there's going to be a ritual to restore them to worship. Verse 13. He who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing. Wash his clothes, bathe his body in running water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons, and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. The priest shall offer them, the one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him and before the Lord because of his discharge. Now, I don't think that the sin offering is because a person that is sick is sinful. I don't think that's the lesson. Because it's the length of time that's the issue about whether you perform a sacrifice or not. The point is that a person with a prolonged disease has missed a lot of chances to go to church. They've missed a lot of chances to offer sin offerings for the sins that they have accumulated over time. And if they haven't been to church in a few months, guess what? They probably have a few issues they need to clear up with God. And that's why we're doing these sin offerings and then a burnt offering. Because they haven't been around for a while. You know, if you haven't talked with God for a while, you probably have some business with Him. You probably have a few things to clear up. Got to clear the table with you and God. That's why, beloved, why it's really cool that we get to clear the table all the time. You know, we can keep things clean between us and God. Verse 16. Oh boy, now we get into semen discharge. See how red I can turn. Okay. If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now, there are obviously many ways that can cause a man to end up emitting semen. Should we talk about them? No, I don't think we will talk about them. And sex outside of marriage is called fornication. Any kind of sex, whether you're having sex with your buddy's wife or whether you're any kind of sex outside of marriage is sin. So is sex inside of marriage a bad thing? Because he doesn't really, you know, if a woman and a man lie together and then, you know, and one thing leads to another, and then, you know, he says you bathe in water and you're unclean. So is he saying that sex inside of marriage is a bad thing? Be careful with this. Be careful with this. Keep in mind that this category is going to be the one where there is no sin offering required. There's an issue of being unclean, but not an issue of sin. God is the one who commanded man to be fruitful and multiply. God is the one who decided it was not good for man to be alone. And God fixed that. And how did he fix that? He fixed that by giving him a woman and saying, yeah, there she is. And he said, wow, wow, wow. That, I think that's the Hebrew in there. I think that's what it says. It's the, yeah. The writer of Hebrews states, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So we want to be careful that we don't take this uncleanness thing over the line and say, well, that means that it's sinful. No, I just, this is why Greg and I struggle with this, because it's, you know, there seems to be a difference between unclean and between sin. There can be times, though, there can be times when even in marriage that sex can become perverted or wrong. For example, when a man fills his mind with pornographic images and then feels like, well, I got to do something with this, and then he grabs his wife, probably not a good idea. That's probably where you do cross the line. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, perhaps the Lord is telling us that even in a beautiful experience like married love, there is opportunity for our sinful nature to go to work to defile it. The Jewish couple had to consider God as well as their own desires, and this helped sanctify their relationship. Just some things to think about. Verse 19. Enough for men. We will talk about ladies now. The menstrual discharge. Not menstrual, like musician. It's menstrual. I won't say anymore. Verse 19. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Now, this is talking about a woman's regular monthly menstrual cycle. And in this case, this is one of those where no sacrifice for sin is required. It's not because she's not a bad person because she had her period. That's not the issue. Verse 20, everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. I don't think they had like Tampax and pads and all stuff like this. You know, this is they didn't have this. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. This is why when Uncle Laban the uncle, when Jacob and his wives are running from Uncle Laban. And Laban catches up with them in the book of Genesis. And he says, somebody stole all my treasures, all my household idols, and who stole them? And we didn't know this, but Rachel actually stole them, and Jacob didn't know this, but she stole them, and she tucks them in her saddle, and she sits on her saddle, and Pop walks in the room, and she says, oh, I'm sorry, the manner of women is after me, I can't get up. He's talking about this. And so she pretends that she's having her period and she can't get up. And then, oh, well, that's a side issue. Verse 21, whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean till evening. Whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, be unclean till evening. If anything is on her bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, I think King James is, so that her flowers are on him. I love that flowery language. so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now, when it says that, so if he lies with his wife, you probably have to be careful here, because it's probably that he is unaware that his wife is having her period. They have sex, and then he's unclean for 7 days. Leviticus 20:18 says that if he knowingly lays with her and she is in her period, it says that under Jewish Levitical law that he's supposed to be cut off from the people. So we think that this is probably when he lays with her and unaware of her time of the month. Warren Wiersbe writes, and I'm going to just read this to you. He says this, interesting idea. During the time of her period and for a week afterward, a woman was unclean and had to be careful where she sat and slept and what she touched. But this confinement was a blessing in disguise, since it allowed her to enjoy rest and quiet when she needed it most. If her husband was too aggressive sexually, this law kept him from taking advantage of her at a time when intercourse wouldn't be especially pleasant to her. If he forced himself on her, both he and the marriage bed would be unclean for a week, and this would separate him from everybody in the family and the camp. It wasn't worth it. Certainly, God created sex for pleasure as well as for procreation, but pleasure that isn't disciplined soon becomes bondage and then torture. Unmarried people must exercise self-control lest they commit fornication and invite the judgment of God. That's Hebrews 13:4. But married people also need self-control lest they take advantage of one another and leave God out of their most intimate relationship. God created sex, and wise is the person who permits the Creator to make the rules. Verse 25. Lengthy bloody discharge for women. Verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So, this is like the beginning of the chapter. Remember, at the beginning of the chapter, it was lengthy male discharges. Then there was the sexual discharge. Then there's the short-term female menstrual period. And now there's what happens to a woman when it goes on and on and on. This is the one that goes on and on and on. This is the one that will require in verses 28 to 30, there will be an offering for, she will be required to have a sin and a burnt offering, just like the man, not because she's sinful being sick, but because she's probably missed church quite a bit because of this. The same kind of a principle. Verse 31. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for the one who has a discharge, and for he who emits semen and is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. So, summary of these laws is that God doesn't want his people dying by defiling the tabernacle. Nadab and Abihu died because they defiled the tabernacle. They offered strange fire. And it's important now that the whole nation gets this clue. I would summarize this whole chapter this way. Clean living. How's that? I like that. Clean living. How can we apply this stuff? Number one, learn to recognize what's unclean. The priests were supposed to be sober enough to be able to tell what was unclean and what was clean. And I think we need to figure out what's clean, what pleases God, and what makes God cringe a little bit. Obviously, we're supposed to stay away from sin. Those are things that are very clear, very black and white. There are things that are black and white. There are things that God doesn't want us to do and things that he definitely wants us to do. But gang, I got to tell you, over the years, I have learned there are some things that lie in the middle, things that are in a gray area. One of these issues in Paul's day, and I'm going to try an experiment here. I'm not going to put the verses up. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Look at Romans chapter 14. One of the issues in Paul's day about what I would call a gray area had to do with the kinds of food you might eat. And I want to pull some principles out of here that I believe can be applied in other areas in our lives as well. Look at Romans 14, verse 13. Romans 14, verse 13. Paul says this, therefore, Romans 14, verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Look at this. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's kind of interesting. When you, and this is Greek, this is New Testament. We're studying Old Testament Hebrew. So it's a little bit different, but I just think it's an interesting choice of words that Paul says. He says, I know and am convinced that nothing is unclean. And maybe that's along the lines that, you know, some of the stuff, clean and unclean, it's not an issue of sin or not sin. This is not sin. This is not breaking God's laws. It's just like, ooh. And Paul says, in reality, there's nothing unclean. But to the one who thinks it's unclean, it's unclean. Some people can drink an alcoholic drink and be fine with it. I know some people like that. They can do that. Maybe they're lying through their teeth. I don't know. But I believe that there are people like that. And you've heard me teach several times that the Scripture does not condemn drinking alcohol. The Scripture condemns drunkenness. That's where the line is crossed. Now, some people can drink an alcoholic drink, and it's okay. Others can't take a single sip because they can't stop. They take the first sip. I've got a good friend. He says, that's my problem. I take the first sip, and I can't stop until I'm completely plastered, until I've drunk the whole, I don't know if he gets a 6-pack or a 12-pack or 96-pack. I don't know. But, you know, he says he cannot stop. And so for people like that, what is okay for one is not okay for another. I think it's important that I learn to recognize what is not okay for me. I need to know my limits. It may not be your limits, but it's my limits. I need to be sensitive to what's not okay for me. Some people can see certain movies and be fine. At least that's what they tell me. And others might be stumbled by watching the same movie. Now, if I'm going to be honest with you, I got to tell you, though, what my limits are. If you cross my limits and you go see a movie that I don't think I should go see, I'm going to be mad at you. And I'm going to think you're a jerk. And I'm going to think that you've sinned. But that's kind of the way we work, isn't it? We tend to, on areas that I think this could be a gray area. I think one person's line might be a little different than another person's line. I think that's possible. We need to be careful here. Paul says, be careful about judging each other on this. Keep reading in Romans. He says, verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. See, that's the idea where I need to not only recognize what's unclean for me, but also be sensitive about what's unclean for you. That's part of this issue of recognizing the difference between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. I need to know where my limits are, but if I'm going to walk in love, I sure better be sensitive to you as well. And there's going to be times where I'm going to limit my own liberty for your sake, where I'm not going to cross the line because I don't want you to stumble. If I was a person who have the liberty to have a drink of wine with dinner, I certainly wouldn't do it going out to Olive Garden, because some of you might be there and you're sipping your iced tea and there's Pastor Rich drinking his wine. And don't worry. I don't drink. I don't. So don't go down fantasizing down there or something like that. Rich drink? No, No. I don't do that. I don't. Actually, I just don't have the taste. I don't have a desire to. But I need to know what is not only my limit, but I need to be sensitive to other people as well. Clean and unclean. Learn to recognize. I need to have a sharp mind to recognize these things. A second step about this is I need to avoid uncleanness, obviously. I not only need to recognize it, I need to avoid it. Uncleanness, there's that contagious thing, isn't it? You know, that's written in these chapters. A person who's unclean. Well, you there's a sense that you have to separate so you don't catch it, so that you don't become unclean yourself. I don't know if this exactly applies. I think it kind of covers this. Galatians says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You can't keep carelessly exposing yourself to unclean things without some eventual repercussion. Maybe it is okay for you to be exposed to some things, but you got to be careful there. Danger, Will Robinson. You know, at some point, you reap what you sow. You know, when I watch a lusty movie, guess what happens in my head? You don't have to guess. You don't have to go there. It's very obvious. So, recognize what's unclean. Avoid uncleanness. And I want to add a third thing here. Like a doctor. Not a complete sentence, but I want to explain this. You know, a doctor is constantly being exposed to unclean people, aren't they? People that are sick. Constantly. I go to the doctor's office when I'm sick, and I'm wondering, why doesn't this guy ever get sick? You know? They do it in order to bring healing to others. They don't catch the disease, but they're there to heal. Are you with me with this? While we need to be careful that we don't defile ourselves, there's a balance that we need to have, and to realize that God desires to reach out to unclean people. He desires to reach out to them. This is the heart of Jesus. This is exactly the heart of Jesus. When he was rebuked for being the friend of sinners, he said this. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And see, when we look at these issues of clean and unclean, a tendency is, beloved, is that we're going to go into some sanitarium somewhere and live off on a mountain by ourselves and never touch anything unclean because, I don't want to touch unclean people. You know, I get it. That's a part of it. I need to be careful about that. But there is a sense that we need to be part of God's heart and have a heart for unclean people, to be able to reach out to people without it affecting them. Does that make sense? Look at Mark chapter 5, verse 25. You're going to have to look at it because I'm not going to stick it up on the screen. And I want you to see how Jesus deals with a problem that happens to fit into our chapter, you know, in Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15. See if you recognize the tie with our chapter here. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. It says, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years." And that's one monster period, isn't it, gal? I mean, how's that for 12 years? And you've just read about what the consequences of that are, right? She's considered unclean. People have to be careful about what they touch around her. She can't go to church. Cannot go to church. And she suffered many things from many physicians. And she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Now, in one of the other passages, it says that she touched what? The hem of his garment. What's the significance of touching the hem of his garment? What's the hem of a Jewish man's garment supposed to be about? Huh? Sacred? There's a sense about that. What else? What? Signifies his power and position. Okay. I think one of the things that they, what's the word? It's a where's Frank when I need him? It's called tzilit or something like that. It's the tassels are on the hem of the garment. And the scripture tells us why they have tassels on the garments. This is in the Old Testament. It's to be a reminder of God's law and to keep God's law. But it's fascinating that she's reaching out to the thing that maybe like should remind her about that she's unclean. I don't know. I have to put all that together. I didn't figure that one all out. But it's just, she touches his garment and she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. One of the other passages says, she's thinking over and over in her head, man, if I can just touch him, if I could just touch him, I just know that I'm going to be healed. In a way, you could probably make a case that she's being a bad girl. You could technically make a case that maybe she's trying to make Jesus unclean. You could also make a case that no, because he's not touching her bed or her saddle or something like that. But she's trying to touch him. But you know what? She doesn't make him unclean. He makes her clean. He heals her. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? The old King James, it says, he knew that virtue had gone out. That's the word for power. I love that. I love that translation, that virtue had flown out from him. Something. And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? Jesus, get over this. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Jesus doesn't seem to be afraid to be touched by unclean people, and he certainly doesn't seem afraid to touch them. You will see him reaching out and touching a leper, mega unclean. Jesus doesn't have a problem with that. Why? Because he's a physician. He's there to bring healing. May God help us to learn some of these lessons. Recognizing what's unclean, avoiding it in our own life, but gang, may God make us doctors. You know, may God help us to reach out to this world that we live in. Chapter 16. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, we're going to get a description of the ritual that was supposed to take place once a year, every year, by Jewish religion, called this ritual called the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. Happened last September, I believe it was. Is that right, Greg? You probably got the day off, didn't you? Yeah. If you pay attention now, you're going to realize that this too is connected to this event of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, with the offering, the strange fire, and being consumed. It's all still tied in. We're still on the subject of clean and unclean. And in fact, what the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is all about is like, it's like a, like spring cleaning. It's like house cleaning. It's like, every year we'll start over and let's deal with sin. Let's deal with uncleanness. He's going to reinforce the concept that he is holy. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and they died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Now, he says you can't just come at any time. You are only going to be allowed to come once a year. And the whole stress here, the whole emphasis on God's holiness, on our not holiness. Once a year, the high priest will be allowed to come into God's presence. Only once a year, and only the high priest. Verse 4. He shall put the holy linen tunic. That's kind of like Batman and Robin. Holy linen tunic, Batman. Sorry. And the linen trousers on his body, he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Now, as we get into this ceremony, you're going to see that there's a dress code for this special day. We're told what the high priest is supposed to wear. What's interesting is that there are some things that aren't mentioned here that are normally a part of the wardrobe of the high priest. The guy on the left, it's a little blurry. It was a very small picture that I found on the internet, but this is a good picture of what the guy would wear on the left. He wears some things, and there's other things that he doesn't wear. He's not wearing the breastplate. He's not wearing the ephod. He's not wearing the ummim and the thummim. He's not wearing the golden plate, the crown. Instead, he's wearing simple linen garments. There's a note of simplicity here. Nothing fancy. The priest is not entering into God's presence as a fancy prince, but as a humble servant. This is a time for dealing with sin. You don't hide in fancy clothes when you come before God to deal with your sin. Cleansing requires humility and honesty. God's not impressed by fancy things when you come to Him. He sees right through the stuff. You can't hide behind your ministry by all your accomplishments. Oh God, I come here so you could forgive me, but remember all that I've done for you this week, Lord. And so you dress yourself up in all your fancy clothes. And God says, forget that stuff. Let's get real here. Let's deal with the issues. It's just you and God. God sees you for who you really are. And it's important that we learn to see ourselves the same way. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Cool lesson here. Very cool lesson. On this Day of Atonement, the high priest changes his dress code a little bit and wears humility. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Now, these goats and the ram will be for the people. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats. So the people have brought 2 goats, and now we're gonna choose something here. They cast lots. 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Now, casting lots, it's a little bit like drawing straws, tossing dice, whatever. It's making a choice. And there's going to be 2 goats. 2 goats. One of them is going to be God's goat, and the other one's going to be the scapegoat. And so the one that God gets will be sacrificed. That's how you give things to God. You sacrifice them. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering. We'll talk more about the scapegoat in a minute. Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Now, as the actual sacrifices start to happen on this Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Yom is the Hebrew word for day, Yom. Yom Kippur. Kippur is a version of the word to cover, the day of covering, the day of atonement. That's how we get this term. It says that the first thing that he actually does is he sacrifices for himself. For himself. He sacrifices a bull, a sin offering for himself. Before the priest takes care of others, he's got to take care of his own sins first. Ministry begins with me. ministry begins with me. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he's been talking about different sins. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. God looks at us as if we're vessels. We can carry something. And we can carry something that we can offer to other people. But God really cares that we've got a clean vessel. We learn to clean the vessel first so that we can help other people. So it's like a dirty old milk container, you know. You don't want to serve water to your guests out of a dirty milk container, do you? I mean, the water comes out a little milky, you know, and a little whitish, you know, just like, you know, if I was sitting at the house and I say, can I have a glass of water? And they hand me this milky-ish stuff, I'd kind of go, no, I don't think I'm thirsty anymore. You know, it's just, you know, I know I've told the story lots of times, just on the chance that somebody's, this is their first time, don't spoil it for me. So, you see, a pastor was asked over to dinner by one of the folks in his church who he knew was a bad housekeeper. When he sat down at the table, he noticed that the dishes were the dirtiest he had ever seen in his life. Were these dishes ever washed? He asked his hostess, running his fingers over the grit and the grime. She replied, they're as clean as soap and water could get them. Is that a good granny? How's my granny? That's a good granny. He felt a little bit apprehensive, but he prayed for the food, and they started eating. So, you know, the food was actually pretty good, and he said so, despite the dirty dishes. When dinner was over, the hostess took the dishes outside, and she said, here, soap, here, water. When Paul talks about cleaning the vessel, don't use that soap and water. Okay? He wants us to, you work on, ministry begins with me. It starts with me. I've got to let God work in me. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he tells them how to help other people who are struggling with sin. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When he says, considering yourself, I think that's kind of talking about, you know, look in the mirror and make sure you got a clean plate. Make sure that your cup is clean, you know, not just with soap and water. Look to yourself, he says. He mentions a spirit of gentleness. You know what? When you aren't aware of your own tendency towards sin, when you forget how quickly you screw up, you aren't gentle, are you? Instead, you're harsh and you bang people on the head and you wring them around the neck with your hands, and because you aren't thinking about the fact that you are maybe just as big a jerk as they are, right? It's learning to remove the log from your own eye first before you get the splinter out of somebody else's. Ministry begins with me. Beautiful picture here in Leviticus, verse 12. It says, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil, into the Holy of Holies. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Now, one of my commentaries, they call it this a smoke screen, because that's what he's doing. The incense, in fact, I've read that the Jewish priests, there is actually a family among the Kohanim, the Jewish priests, that has kept the secret formula of how to formulate the incense in a way so that when they burn it, the smoke rises straight up. That this is part of what they do. And the idea here is that the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and get this smoke going to cover the mercy seat, not to hide Aaron from the Lord, but to keep Aaron from seeing God's glory, lest he die. Because too much. And so he gets the smoke going, and then he shall take some of the blood, verse 14, of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood with inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. The mercy seat. This is that solid gold lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, it's a box. That's what the word ark means. It's a container. It's a box that was designed to carry the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. And the lid, it was a solid gold lid with those angels mounted, fashioned on it permanently, as one solid piece. The lid was intended to be a picture. It's supposed to be like a chair, like a throne. The mercy seat, it's called a seat because it's intended to be a picture of God's throne. This is where God hangs out. So the idea here of this Holy of Holies, this room, it's supposed to be a picture of God's throne room, of a model, if you will, of heaven. And this is where God hangs out. And so here, they're supposed to take the blood and sprinkle the blood on God's throne. They're bringing it in the very presence of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This whole thing is preparing a way for the full picture that will take place with Jesus Christ. This whole ritual, painting the same picture year after year after year. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. It says, the writer says this. He says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, the tabernacle, this tent structure with the different rooms and all, and this Ark of the Covenant, this is the earthly things that were the patterns of heaven. And these things, this Day of Atonement is all about bringing cleansing so that God doesn't wipe these guys out. God's trying to bring cleansing. And he says these copies of the things, the earthly tabernacle was cleansed with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things were cleansed with a much better sacrifice than this. Talking about Jesus. Verse 24, for Christ, Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, and not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifices himself. The high priest, this was a yearly thing. Once a year, he would enter this picture of God's presence with the blood of another, with the blood of these animals, the blood of the bull for his own sin and the blood of the goat for the sins of the people. And he would have to do this every year. Jesus, as a better sacrifice, he laid down an eternal life. And he only had to do one sacrifice once for all. And because he did this, he cleansed the way, prepared the way for us to get to heaven completely. That's why the veil in the temple was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross. Now back to Leviticus. We're in verse 16. Leviticus 16, verse 16. It says, so he, this is the high priest, shall atone for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. There's that uncleanness again. See, it's the same thing we've been wrestling with, this uncleanness. He says, this is the thing that covers, that makes atonement for the uncleanness. And because of their transgressions, not just uncleanness, but sin, for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. The word atonement here. This is the Hebrew word is kafar. Yom Kippur comes from this word. It means to cover, to purge, to ransom, to remove by paying a price. This is one of the pictures of how God deals with our sins. This is all paving the way for Jesus. All paving the way for Jesus. His blood covering, making atonement for our sins as he died on the cross. Verse 17. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. In other words, when Aaron the high priest is doing these things, everybody else stays away. Because, I mean, it's tricky enough that Aaron does this thing and comes back out alive. You don't want to have anybody else screwing it up by coming in when this guy hasn't dealt with his sins and then just blows everything. Okay, so just one guy only. Verse 18. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Now, there's dispute about whether that's talking about the altar of incense or the altar outside in the courtyard, the bronze altar. Who knows? Verse 19. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now remember, there was two goats. We cast lots, we drew straws, one became God's goat. That one's already been sacrificed. That one's blood's already been brought in on the mercy seat and now sprinkled on the altar. Now there's the live goat. And he shall confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, you see through all these different sacrifices and offerings, you see different elements, different pictures pointing to Jesus. We've seen in the previous sin offerings that you would lay your hands on the animal. And here it talks about that the sins get put on the animal. And with the regular sin offering, the animal has your sin, and then it dies in your place. And its blood is spilt. We also noted, and this was one of the things that's kind of new for me to pick up on, was that the priest who helped you offer this sin offering, he then had to eat a part of this animal. And it says that he would bear the sin himself. And so it's almost like the sin goes into the animal, the blood is spilled, the price is paid, and then the sin gets eaten by the priest. I'm not quite sure that I like that part of being the priest. I just like, well, could somebody else eat this thing? I mean, it's like, oh gosh. But it's a part of it. It's a picture of Jesus bearing our sin. And now we see a different element, a different picture, where the sins are put on the goat and then sent off into the wilderness. It's a different picture. The word scapegoat. Sent off into the wilderness. Where's the word scapegoat? Scapegoat. Azazel. It means there's two words, the word for goat and the word for go away. It's the go away goat. Go away goat. And so we're going to load this, we're going to symbolically load all of our sins on the head of this goat, and we're going to send it off into, well, the wilderness, southern Judea. It's all desert and all kinds of goofy stuff, you know. And so we're just going to get him off as far as we can go. You know, in a sense, we see Jesus as that scapegoat as well. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Our stuff was laid on him. And here's this different picture. Not only is blood paying for our sins, not only is the priest bearing the sins, but here the picture of the sins being taken away. I think of Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Another picture of what Jesus has done for you and I. It's not just like in the closet for you to remember for the rest of your life. He says, as far as the east is from the west. Beautiful picture of what Jesus does for our sins. Verse 23. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he has put on when he was in a holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. We've talked about this before, about how burnt offering follows sin offering. Burnt offering being a picture of consecration, giving myself to you, Lord. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward that he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal, their guts and stuff. But remember back in Leviticus 6, if blood from a sin offering is sprinkled inside the holy place, then nobody eats it. And that animal is taken outside. Whereas the other kind of sin offerings, that the blood isn't taken into the holy place, that's when the priest eats it. So this is one of those, you see the rules. Verse 28, then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute for you, a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. And when you're figuring out the dates here, don't think of an American calendar. You've got to pull out a Jewish calendar to get the date right. This is Yom Kippur. It was celebrated September 27th this year. It says that it's a day of affliction, afflicting your souls. The Jews have taken this to mean a day of fasting. Not feasting, but fasting. That's how they afflict their souls. Verse 30, and on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now today, for the Jew, it's not only a day of, what they do with this is a day of reflection for the modern Jew. It's a day of weighing things out. And you think about all the good things that you've done and all the bad things that you've done. And hopefully all your good things outweigh the bad things. And this is how they take this day of atonement. God bless them. That's nice. It's a nice thought. But the Bible doesn't say you atone for your sins by doing good works. The Bible says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There must be the shedding of blood. That's why Jesus died. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your soul. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement, put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, one last thing I just want to focus on here. Back in verse 2, he told them, you don't just come into this Holy of Holies just any old time. It's only once a year. You know, buddies, we were having a problem here. The Nadab and Abihu thing showed me we're going to have to slow things down a little bit. And, you know, you guys, just once a year, and the high priest. And you better follow these rules or else. You better be careful. Approaching God wasn't to be an everyday kind of thing. You'd take your life into your own hands. You might end up post-toasties like Nadab and Abihu. Part of the priest's robe, there was sewn into the hem of his robe little golden bells, a little tinkling sound, and part of the function was that when you heard the little bells stop tinkling, you got a problem. Why is it so quiet? Tradition tells us, and I don't know if we can nail this down, but that later on they began to tie ropes to the priest's ankle, that just in case it gets awfully quiet in there, they give it a yank and they pull him out, because I'm not going in there after him. I'll pull him out by the rope, but I'm not going in there after him. Here's what I just want to leave you with is this. You can enter in. Under the Jewish law, it's once a year, the high priest only. You are not that. You have the ability, the privilege, the honor to come into God's presence. The blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, let me just read it to you. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You know, I think it's a good thing for Christians to have a sense of awe and fear of God, of the holiness of who He is. I hope we don't get, you know, sometimes everybody talks about, "Oh, well, Jesus is my best buddy, you know, and me and Jesus hanging out." And there's a good thing to that. I appreciate that, but don't lose your sense of awe and your sense of trembling in God's presence. But realize the incredible, huge privilege that God has given us, that we can come in any old time to present our prayers to Him, to enjoy Him, to love on Him. Sometimes I think we just take it for granted. You know? What a cool thing God has done for us through Jesus. Let's stand and pray.